We're continuing our series through the third letter that was written by the Apostle John. Third letter of John. It's the shortest book in the New Testament. And tonight we will be in verse 9 and verse 10. You know, the Bible lays down clear guidelines for what is expected of a leader in a church. In two very clear passages in the scriptures, one in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 to verse 7, and then in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 9, Paul, the apostle, lays down a list of qualifications for those who desire to serve as leaders, as elders. He must be, he says, above reproach. That is, he must be free from any conduct that is scandalous in nature. He must be a one-woman man. That is, husband of one wife, which implies faithfulness in marriage. He must be sober-minded and self-controlled. He must be respectable and hospitable. He should live in a manner, that is, in a manner worthy of respect and be welcoming to others. He should be knowledgeable about the scriptures and be able to teach and to defend the Bible, the truth. He must be able to correct error and encourage the believers with sound doctrine. He must be one who must not be a drunkard. He must not be violent, and he must not be greedy. He must be someone who is gentle and not quarrelsome. He must manage his own household well. And then on top of all of that, he must not be a recent convert. And as if that list was not sufficient, Paul even goes out and he says he must be one that is well thought of by outsiders. Now, all of that to say, whoever this leader is, he should be a godly example to the believers. But you might ask, why place such emphasis on the character qualification of the leader? Why not just look at his ability to teach and just ignore who he is as a person? Well, we ought to do this because that is what the scriptures teach. We ought to find such a leader because that's what the scripture teaches. But we also ought to do this because of the role and the responsibility leaders have been given to care for the souls of God's people. That is a high responsibility. And finally, we ought to do this because of the potential of spiritual damage that can be caused by leaders who do not meet these qualifications. Now, most of us sitting here have either personally been on the receiving end of a treatment, an unjust treatment by an unqualified leader, or we know someone who has. Just in the last 5 months, some very prominent names in the Christian world disqualified themselves from serving as leaders in the church, all hailing from churches not too very far from here, from us here in Southlake. And so that hits us close to where we are. We know and we can see the damage that a leader who is in an unrepentant sin can cause to the body of Christ. How do we identify a leader that is unqualified to serve as a leader? How do we determine that someone is not fit to serve as a leader? How do we confront a leader who is in sin? Why does it matter that we do this? Well, the answer to all of those questions is found in the two verses that we will look at today. You know, in our study of 3 John, we have so far seen someone who exemplifies what it means to love in truth, and that is the Apostle John. To love in truth means to love someone with a love that is rooted in the truth of the gospel. To love in truth means that it is a love that is characterized by integrity and authenticity. It is a love that is committed to the spiritual prosperity of the others. It is a love that is marked by selflessness, and it is sacrificial in nature, and it is a love that mirrors God's love for us. That is what it means to love in truth. Last time when we met, we also saw someone who exemplifies what it means to walk in truth. And that is Gaius. To walk in truth means to live according to God's word. This kind of an individual is marked by a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His or her trust in the Lord is in the Lord Jesus Christ as the truth. And it means to love, to live rather with integrity and honesty, to resist falsehood and error, and to live in the light and bear witness to the truth. That's what it means to walk in the truth. Now, after that positive and encouraging note, from the apostle, he comes to the part that is now difficult, but one that must be done. It's a difficult task because it involves admonishing a fellow believer. And admonishing is never easy. And it must be done for the spiritual good of the individual and of the purity of the church. So I've titled our lesson for tonight, Admonishing in Truth. Admonishing in Truth. Let me summarize the lesson for us, and then we will read the text together. Church leadership requires humility and submission to authority. As self-centered actions and divisive behavior hinder the unity and hurt the purity of the church and draw admonishment in the truth. Some of you are thinking that summary is larger than the verses itself. Well, because there's a lot in those two verses. So let us read the verses together. John writes, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren. He does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. I want to look with you three aspects of what it means to admonish someone. First of all, let's look together at the context for admonishment. The context for admonishment. Look at that first phrase. He says, I wrote something to the church. You know, the apostle John, or the elder, as he has identified himself at the beginning, begins by providing for his reader, Gaius, and for us as the readers of this text, some context in which he is writing. He says, I wrote something to the church. Now, this is obviously not a reference to 3 John, but a letter that he wrote in the past. But how do we know that? We know that because it was received and it was rejected. So it cannot be 3 John. Notice at the end of verse 9, Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So it's something that was received and rejected already. So it was a letter that was written in the past that spoke specifically about a topic. And that topic was hospitality for the brothers. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of the specific actions and attitudes that John is going to address in the next verse. Now, if that is true, that it was a letter written about showing hospitality to brothers in Christ, then it cannot be referring to 1 John or 2 John, because neither of them address hospitality to brothers. In fact, 2 John does address hospitality, but it says you should not show hospitality to false teachers. And so it has to be a letter that was written that is separate from 1 and 2 John. Now, all of that to say that this letter was written by the Apostle John, and it was a letter specifically about showing hospitality to traveling missionaries. Now, while Gaius, as we looked at last time, was a good model of Christian hospitality, we now have someone who is on the opposite end of the spectrum. So how does he respond to the instructions from the apostle? Now, that brings us where we will spend majority of our time. This and the next one is the conduct that needs admonishment. Notice the second half of verse 9. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. You know, John begins to share about Diotrephes by using such a strong contrast. He says, we wrote something to the church, and then he uses this word that shows that strong contrast. But, he says, and so we anticipate that he's going to say something that is in stark contrast to what he has instructed in his letter. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, he says, does not accept what we say. Now, before we consider what he did, we need to understand who Diotrephes is. Who is this individual? You know, this is the first and the only mention of this man in the scriptures. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. And his name means nourished by Zeus or fostered by Zeus. That's a Greek god. In ancient Greek mythology, Zeus was the king of the gods. He was the god of the sky, lightning, thunder, and weather. And it was a name that was common in the Greek or Hellenistic culture. And it was likely one that indicated a background of someone coming from great wealth or status. In other words, Diotrephes came from a very aristocratic or a rich background. Now, this also tells us that the church may very well be meeting at his home. That's what happened during that first century. Rich believers opened their homes to let the church gather because there were no places to gather for them. So it's fair to assume that the church met at Diotrephes' home. Not only did the church met at his home, but based on his actions, it seems that he was a leader in this flock. Now, it's not very clear from the text if both Gaius and Diotrephes came from different churches or whether they were a part of the same church. Very likely they were from the same church. And notice also that what John is addressing here, as he talks about Diotrephes, he's not addressing some false doctrine, but he's addressing a sinful behavior, a sinful attitude and action that flow from that attitude. You know, there are two behaviors that he highlights as he begins in verse 9. One is an attitude and the other is an action. Both are sinful and both needed to be called out. The first one is in that middle section in verse 9. It is that Diotrephes loves, he says, to be first among them. What we see here is pride and selfishness. He loves to be first. He loves to be in charge. He loves to have, according to New King James Version, he loves to have preeminence. Or ESV, he likes to put himself first. You know, to love to be first is a behavior. It is a heart desire that cherishes being preeminent, being up there, being in the spotlight. It is a craving to be recognized, praised, or positioned above others. It is sinful and bad in a believer who is not a leader, but it can be devastating when it is manifested in the life of a believer who is also a leader in the church. This is that individual who likes to be seen everywhere, doing everything. Perhaps you've come across such an individual. You know, this is an individual who likes to always receive recognition, but is very stingy when it comes to recognizing someone else. This is an individual who practices their righteousness before men to be noticed by them. This is an individual who, when she or he does a charitable act, likes to immediately post about it on social media. This is an individual who, when he prays, loves to stand and pray in prominent places so that his or her spiritual disciplines would be on display for all to see. What does God's word say about such individuals? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord would remind us that they have sought their reward from men and that they will receive their reward from men. But it goes further than that. Loving to be first is a heart attitude that actually led to the first sin that was ever committed. It led to the fall of Satan. He was the first about whom it was said that he loved preeminence. You know, loving to be first actually reflects Satan's heart. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of Isaiah chapter 14, his fall is recorded for us. And there are a number of times he puts himself up in the spotlight. He says, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like most high. You know, it begins and ends with a focus on the self. It was this heart attitude that led him to seek equality with God, a prideful but impossible desire. You know, Satan, you can say, is the original loves to be first individual. Not only is he satisfied by having the spotlight himself, but Satan tempts others to follow his pattern of seeking power and status and control. He did that with Eve, and he does that with everyone who seeks to give in to their sin. Deutrophus, who loves to be first. What does such an attitude do? You know, it breeds division. It breeds jealousy and strife within the church. And where jealousy and strife and selfish ambition exist, James tells us there will be disorder and every vile practice. The fact of the matter is that there is only one who is preeminent, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body, the church. Paul writes in Colossians that in everything he might be preeminent. Anyone who desires to be preeminent, including Satan, is making a failed attempt to take what belongs solely to the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of a leadership does our Lord call us to? He calls his disciples one day and he says to them, this is in Matthew 20, verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whosoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." This kind of an attitude is directly antithetical to Satan's heart, and it displays God's heart. You know, God's kingdom is not individual focused, but it is Christ focused. And because it is Christ focused, it manifests itself in an attitude of humility and acts of service. It is other focused. Do you see yourself other focused? Do you see yourself as someone who is selfless? Are you serving others? Are you giving your time to others? Or are you like Deutrophus, who loves to be first? Deutrophus loves to be first. Don't be like Deutrophus. Very simple application. But secondly, there is another action that is mentioned at the end of verse 9. And it is this, and it flows directly from that first attitude that we just read about. And it is that he rejects apostolic authority. That he rejects authority over him. One who loves to be first is fueled by personal ambition and a desire for authority. And because he loves to be first, he does not accept what John the Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to him. You know, when we looked at the first two verses in our first lesson, we saw that 3 John was written somewhere around 90 AD. And at this time, John is the only surviving apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. All others have died by now. In fact, the last apostle that died before John had died somewhere in the mid-60s AD. So it's been at least 25 years or so that there has been no death, and John is the only surviving apostle. When we say apostle, we mean those men who were directly discipled by Jesus during his earthly ministry, who had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and who were directly commissioned by the Lord to take his word. In John 14, 26, our Lord commissions his followers, as he says, or disciples, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." I know that verse is misquoted to think for those who do public speaking to say that Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that you've studied. But actually it's talking about the immediate apostles to whose mind the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all that the Lord Jesus Christ said. And what did they do? Well, those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they recorded for us in the books that they wrote. That became a part of the New Testament. In Acts 1:8, it says, our Lord would say to his disciples, before his ascension, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And that was said to his immediate disciples. Of course, in other ways, it applies to us as we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But it was a charge that was given to those initial disciples first. And so John was not just some spiritual leader in the church. No, he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12. And not only that, he was among the 12. He was among the closer group of three apostles that Jesus personally poured into. That was John. The apostles were chosen by Christ. They were eyewitnesses to his ministry. They were bearers of divine revelation. They had the authority to establish the church after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were essentially the ones our Lord used to lay the foundation of the church. It's no wonder that as you see the church being established in Acts, in Acts chapter 2, it's said in verse 42, Luke tells us, they were, that is the disciples and believers in Christ, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. John is an apostle. And now as we come to the end of the century, men were beginning to rise in the Christian church who rejected the apostles' instruction. And so why was John's reaction so swift and decisive? Well, here's why. By refusing John's authority, Diotrephes was effectively rejecting not only John, but he was also rejecting the one in whose name John came, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this is so serious. You see, in the church, no pastor, no elder, no individual is the hero. No individual is the head of the church except the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who serve in the church, which should be all believers in the local church, are to serve with an attitude of humility and submission to sound doctrine and to the leaders in the church that God has established. So what are some lessons that we can draw from this first verse? Well, first of all, be aware of the danger of pride and self-exaltation. Be aware of the danger of pride and self-exaltation. Solomon in Proverbs writes, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Haughty eyes and proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin." Pride is clearly portrayed as sin. Now, this is sin that we ought to constantly guard ourselves against. It's a sin that is hateful to God. It originates in the heart and is borne out, is seen in self-righteousness. It is multiplied when there is power or wealth and privileges and inexperience. Be aware of the danger of pride and self-exaltation. As those who closely know you, those who pour into your lives, would they describe you as someone who is humble and selfless? Secondly, submit to godly leaders. A biblical authority, when exercised according to God's word, is intended for the edification and the protection of the church. By this, I don't mean that you simply blindly submit to the authority without thinking, without checking them against the scriptures. What I mean is all of us are called to submit to authority. You know, Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." So make it a joy for them to serve as your leaders. We are all under the authority of God's word. Thirdly, recognize that we all are accountable. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, Paul writes, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Not just leaders. Leaders, yes, specifically those who are involved in teaching, but all of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do," or to whom we have to give an account to. You know, in God's wisdom, he established plurality of leadership. where there is mutual accountability. You know, I have the joy of serving as one of the elders, but first of all, I'm first and foremost accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm also accountable to the fellow elders that serve with me. What does plurality of leadership do? Well, it recognizes this aspect of accountability, and it protects the church from leaders who act out of selfish ambition, and it protects the church from someone who deviates from biblical teaching. And so it's given for the protection of the church. You know, Diotrephes is an example of how leaders who operate without accountability can cause serious damage to the body of Christ. Diotrephes' conduct then sets the stage for the confrontation that is to follow. The confrontation that is a part of admonishment. Notice verse 10. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. You know, Diotrephes' conduct is the reason for John to take really some drastic action. And for this reason, John says, if I come. You know, John does not say when I come, but if I come. He does not give any specifics here about his visit. He just reveals his intention that he intends to travel and be with this body of Christ. Now, here is an almost 80-plus-year-old man. This is, of course, in a time in history when the average age of death was between 40 and 45. So he's well advanced in age, but because of the seriousness of the issue, he is resolute about addressing it in person. It just shows his pastoral concern for God's people. And he addresses three things as he confronts Diotrephes here. First of all, we see his sinful actions are confronted, which he says, deeds which he does. John writes, I will call attention to his deeds which he does. Now we know some deeds that Diotrephes has done, which the rest of the verses focus on, but there are more likely deeds that are a result of his pride and love to be first. So what John is probably talking about here is the deeds that follow from his pride and his desire to be first. And John wants to fully, and he intends to fully address and publicly address Diotrephes' actions. He wants to bring to the attention of the church, and he wants to publicly confront sin in the church leadership. Now, this is an action that is right in line with our Lord's instruction for church discipline. What does Paul write when he writes to Timothy? In 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, he says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. You know, John's goal is the unity and the purity of the church, and the church is to reflect its bridegroom, who himself is without blemish, he is spotless, and he is perfect. And one way for the bride to reflect the beauty and holiness and the perfection of the bridegroom is by addressing sin in the bride. And that's what John is doing here. And so he addresses his sinful actions, deeds which he does, he says. But secondly, he addresses his slanderous words. Notice in the middle or the second line of verse 10. Unjustly accusing us with wicked words. The ESV translates it, taking wicked nonsense or talking wicked nonsense against us. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this, he is slandering us with malicious words. The NIV says, spreading malicious nonsense about us. In other words, Diotrephes is involved in slandering. He's involved in baseless gossiping. He's harming our reputation through malicious speech. The word translated unjustly accuses is actually from a root word which was used of water boiling up or throwing up bubbles. You've perhaps seen water boiling, and as it's boiling, it throws up these bubbles. And since bubbles are hollow and useless things, the verb here used came to mean to indulge in empty or foolish talk. That's what Diotrephes was doing about John the Apostle. You know, to slander someone is to really spew out empty nonsense. It is to harm the testimony of others. In fact, God's word tells us in Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 19, it is something that is an abomination to the Lord. The Lord hates it. Proverbs 6, verse 16 says, six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. And then in verse 19, it says, a false witness who speaks lies. It is something that is forbidden in the scripture. Exodus 23, verse 1 says, you shall not circulate a false report. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. It's described as whispering. You know, these two individuals who go to the corner and are whispering about this other individual. That's how slander is described. It's described as backbiting. It's also described as talebearing and babbling and tattling. It's described as speaking evil and defaming others. As bearing false witness, as someone who circulates false reports, it is a deceitful work and it comes from an evil heart. Our Lord says in Matthew 15, verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, slanders. All come from a heart that is given to sin. Luke 6, 45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. You know, slander leads to number of other devastating results in the life of a believer, in the life of a church. Slander leads to division in the church, and therefore it's something that must be dealt with swiftness and fierceness. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you want nothing to do with slander. You don't want to be the one who is slandering anyone, and you don't want to listen to anyone's slander about others to you. Perhaps you're here and you were or are involved in slandering someone. God's word says to you, it is a sin. And yet you are to immediately stop spreading any false information, information that is not verified, and you're to seek forgiveness from the Lord and from the individual about whom and with whom you've done this. Perhaps you're here and you have been on the receiving end of someone else's slander. I recognize that no sin is beyond the grace of God. That as you show genuine repentance for the one who is slandering, that God is just and righteous to forgive you. Perhaps if that individual is here and if you are on the receiving end of slandering, perhaps sitting down face to face with that individual to talk with them would be a good start. God hates slander and the slanderer. That brings us lastly to his shocking attitude. That is the end part of verse 10. Not satisfied with this, not satisfied with the evil deeds, not satisfied with slandering, he himself does not receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. This attitude is particularly about one area, and that area, as we look at this entire letter, is about biblical hospitality. Notice the increasing degree with which it is displayed. He himself does not receive the brethren. That means he is not one who is hospitable. He forbids those who desire to do so. That is, he stops others from being hospitable. And finally, those who do not listen to what he has to say, he puts them out of the church. That is, he uses church discipline as a tool, as a personal tool, to get rid of people that do not toe the line. So you have to stop here and ask quickly, because we've talked about hospitality. What does it mean to be biblically hospitable? What does biblical hospitality involve? Well, it's a Greek word, as I mentioned in our first lesson, that means love of strangers. and it is particularly used for those individuals who travel from place to place with the gospel and with the ability to teach God's words. And so it was expressed in providing such a traveling missionary food and shelter and protection by opening your home. Here's one definition from the Lexham Theological Workbook. It says, in the Bible, as in the ancient world in general, hospitality involves receiving strangers, especially travelers, who then become guests or are treated as friends, rather than merely reinforcing pre-existing friendships or bonds of affection. It's a command in the scriptures and an expectation from all believers that we are to be hospitable. It was one of the qualifications of those who actually desired to serve in leadership. In Romans, the letter that Paul wrote, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. 1 Peter 4, Peter writes that above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And then he says this, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And so biblical hospitality had to do with the love of strangers, particularly showing such love by providing food and shelter and protection to those who were traveling from one church, from one location to another. How can it be shown? How can we bring it in today's culture? We don't have typically traveling missionaries in that sense. We do have missionaries, but we don't have traveling missionaries in the same sense. Well, in various ways, you could show hospitality. Perhaps you have or you know someone who has a place or needs a place to stay, and you find out that you have a place to stay that you can offer. You can show hospitality in your neighborhood, helping someone with an area that is your expertise. Helping someone move. It is in getting to know your neighbors well by perhaps having them over for coffee and desserts if you have a house that can host and provide that hospitality. You can show this at your workplace in your efforts to make someone who is new to help him or her feel comfortable and welcome. And then most importantly, it is something that you can show in a church family and in the ministries of the church as you look at even here, beginning in 128 and then going to the churches that you come from, if you come from this church, perhaps looking out for someone who seems out of place, perhaps looking out for someone who is new to the group or new to our church and going and talking and interacting with them. That's what biblical hospitality is. In all of those ways, you are being hospitable. You know, being hospitable is something that is required of all believers, but it is to be exemplified by those who serve as leaders. And as we think of all of that, Diotrephes, we learn, was not only not a model, he was on the opposite end of the spectrum when it comes to hospitality. He loves to be first, and he disregards the authority of the apostle. And his actions are manipulative, as he enforces his own perspective on the body of Christ, as he prevents them from exercising their own convictions. You know, the level of control that Diotrephes as a leader is wanting to exercise is a complete and utter abuse of the authority that is placed in him. What is the role of a leader then? We already saw what qualifies one to be a leader at the beginning, but what is the role of a leader? Well, it's captured well in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. They are there to equip the saints for the work of service with the purpose of the building up of the body of Christ until when should this be done? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And Paul goes on to say, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, the job of a leader in the church is to equip you to serve others, that is, to equip others to serve others for the purpose of spiritual growth in the church. And we have to do this to produce spiritually mature men and women growing in the knowledge of God so that they become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, if that is not what a leader is doing, then according to our text, he is failing as a leader. And if he persists in not fulfilling his role, he should not be serving as a leader. Now, those are some strong words, but come directly from Ephesians 4:11 and 12. In 1 Peter 5, in writing to his fellow elders, Peter writes, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Perhaps you've come across leaders who do everything, who don't want to delegate, who don't want to share what they are doing. Well, that's Diotrephes for you. As if not being hospitable wasn't enough, and forbidding those who are being hospitable was not sufficient for this man, he, notice at the end of verse 10, he excommunicates those who oppose his stance and obey the scriptures. You know, excommunicating someone or putting someone out of the church was really the final response, the final resort. It was the last step in addressing an unrepentant sin. Let me just quickly remind you, you can go back home and check Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17. Step one is, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. That's verse 15. If he refuses to listen to you, if he does not listen to you, step two, take one or two more with you. If he refuses to listen to them, step three, tell it to the church. And then step four, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, which is to say you ought to treat that individual as someone who is not a believer and put him out of the church. What is Diotrephes doing by putting believers out of the church? Well, he's using church discipline as a tool to control and to intimidate and to stifle dissent. He is perverting its very purpose, the very purpose for which it was given. You know, there's an air of spirituality about church discipline in one sense, in Diotrephes' case, but beneath that facade is an agenda that is driven by pride and selfishness. And it all stems from a heart that is corrupt and evil. One, as it is written in verse 9, one who loves to be first among them and does not accept the authority of the apostles. You know, his actions were rooted in a desire for power rather than a desire to shepherd the church lovingly. No wonder we see John using such strong language. How do we respond to this text? We'll have at least a few applications. There are many that we can take from this text. First of all, perhaps you find yourself in a position where you are needing to admonish someone. And obviously here it's John the Apostle who is admonishing Diotrephes. So here is a leader, no less an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is doing the admonishing. But perhaps there are opportunities, or the Lord brings someone to your mind to whom you need to admonish. Well, to admonish in truth, you have to know the truth. That goes back to your time in God's word. You know, there are many, many things that can be said here, but before you admonish someone, you want to examine your own heart first. Are you doing this with the right heart attitude? You know, Matthew 7, verse 3 and 5, Sermon on the Mount, our Lord reminds us to take the plank out of our own eye before addressing the speck in someone else's eye. So you want to examine your own heart. You want to pray for wisdom and guidance. You want to admonish, as you admonish someone, gently and humbly. Isn't it Paul who writes to the Galatians? In Galatians 6:1, he says, "Brothers, If anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Don't take on the attitude of Diotrephes as you admonish someone who is in sin. You want to base your admonition on Scripture. Why? Because Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. You want to speak the truth in love as you admonish someone. You want to be patient as you listen to them. You want to offer encouragement and hope. And you want to leave the results with God. Is that your attitude? Or are you so disengaged from your brothers, sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ, that you don't even observe what they are doing? I was a part of a church in my history in the past. It was a big church, and it had many deacons and elders, and there was a deacon that was missing for 6 months, and no one knew about it. Until someone said, "Hey, where is that deacon?" And then they began scrambling, looking for him. Apparently something was said from the pulpit that offended him, and he just stopped coming. First of all, I don't know what business they had appointing someone like that to be a deacon. But here was someone who was missing from the church and not even known. Not saying you've got to be friends with everyone in the church, especially if it's a big church, that's unrealistic. But a small group of people that you're involved with, perhaps your adult Sunday school, perhaps 128, perhaps a home fellowship that you're a part of, make an effort to get to know them. Because once you get to know someone, you see how they live and they see how you live. And perhaps if they see something in you, then they are in a position to tell you, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, that was not good. Or that is a sinful thing to do. That thing that you said about that individual, that was gossip." But to do all of that, you've got to be one who knows the truth. Secondly, you've got to commit to have nothing to do with slander. Obviously, you don't want to do any slandering, and you don't want to listen to anyone slandering about someone else, no matter how much it is couched in a spiritual language. No, don't listen. What that ends up doing is it ends up breaking churches and creates disunity in the church. Commit to have nothing to do with slander. And thirdly and finally, in the spirit of which John is writing about Diotrephes to Gaius, you know, you want to pray for your leaders. I would have said this even if I was not a leader, and I do this for our leaders who I serve with and whom I'm accountable to as well. I pray for your leaders because they're just like you in the sense that they're vulnerable to a lot of things that happen around them, yet they have been put there by God to serve as the shepherd of your souls, and they will definitely and do definitely benefit from you praying for them regularly. As you think of John and him admonishing Diotrephes, you can almost assume based on how Gaius is that he is praying for John to do well as he is admonishing Diotrephes. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you for even a negative model such as Diotrephes teaches us so many things, that we ought to be marked by humility and selflessness. We ought not to seek spotlight on ourselves, but we ought to seek spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who is preeminent. He alone is the one who deserves to be first. And so help us, Lord, to be not only selfless, but help us to be humble. And not only that, Lord, help us to be men and women of the word, so that we know your word. And when we know your word, we are in a good position to identify those who are not acting according to your word. So give us wisdom. Give us humility. Help us to examine our own hearts even before we do it. And give us the humility to accept and receive admonishment from others who love us and who care for our souls. I commit our small group's time into your hands. I pray that you would be honored even through what is reflected on as a part of the lesson. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.